Now, as you notice, there's various ways to find the tipping point. Today is about the tipping point as we come to it in Scripture. It's the lens that I think will help us as we look in these middle chapters of Revelation, because what we see God doing is trying to move people in His direction, and He has to apply increasing pressure. Or, if people are willing to move closer to the center, less pressure needs to be applied. There are watershed moments within Scripture that we find in people's lives, and sometimes it took a lot of pressure to change. But God always has a redemptive plan, and we're going to see that this morning. Just a brief review of where we're at in Revelation. There's a number of cycles of seven in the center chapters of Revelation. And we are 4/7 of our way through the second series of seven, the second cycle of seven, which was first we had the seven seals, and now the seven trumpets. And in this case, there is advance warning that these last three trumpets, if we look at, to turn to Revelation chapter 8, the very last verse in Revelation chapter 8. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you that. At the very end of chapter 8, it's had the first four trumpets, and now it says, and there's three more coming, but he says, woe, woe, woe. Three woes coming. Now, woes, that's a funeral word, an exclamation of grief. There's greater intensity and pressure that's going to be applied because God hasn't yet found the tipping point in the life of the people, the inhabitants of the earth. So let's read Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a person. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions in their tails, and they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, meaning destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of humankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. And the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, we come to the fifth trumpet, a scorpion-like plague. We look first, we are given the look at their origin of this. It says that they came out of the abyss, literally a very deep, it means, or bottomless. It's used nine times in Revelation, nine times in the New Testament, all in Revelation except for once. It's used by Jesus also in the Gospels, but it refers to the place where basically of the demonic. Their understanding, their ancient cosmology, their view of the world was basically three-tiered, where the heavens were above, and then the earth, and then below the earth. The abyss was under the earth. And it was a fiery place. Think of the volcanic eruptions, and they saw those, and so they thought of it as a fiery place. The underworld, the home of the demonic forces. In Revelation 9:11, we are told that they had a king over them, Apollyon. It may well be and probably is a derogatory reference to the god Apollo, especially since emperors like Domitian, the one at the time, claimed a special relationship with Apollo. He likened himself to being an incarnation of Apollo. That's the echoes. And why locusts, we may wonder. It's echoes of the Exodus plague. We looked at the Exodus a little bit. That absolutely decimated the food supplies. Pharaoh's officials in Exodus said to him, "Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined when this plague comes?" Echoes of the locust invasion that the prophet Joel described, which may have been a literal locust invasion, or it may well have been a description of the armies, the Assyrian army that came, or the Babylonian army, and echoes of that. These, in either case, were likened to the day of the Lord, the day when God would come and set things right. Either way, what is envisioned here is utterly destructive. And how many of you are familiar with locusts? You know, you've seen a locust plague in your lifetime. No, that's what I thought. Oh, some have. That's good. We'll show a little clip of that. Oh, yeah, just to, between Joel, just to, on the moment on this, Joel's locust army and the Revelation army. Just the literary palette. I've said often that John, when he's painting the picture, he's dipping into the Old Testament and also some contemporary images. Now, here we go.
Meters long, crosses Madagascar's National Route 7. This road is normally popular with tourists who come for the breathtaking views. But today they're observing a natural disaster, a plague of locusts which has already destroyed half of the island's crops.
They can create a lot of damage. They eat the pastures and then also the rice and the corn, which is about to be harvested.
According to experts, there are currently 100 swarms across Madagascar, made up of about 500 billion locusts. And they get through around 100,000 tons of vegetation every single day.
100,000 tons of vegetation every day. If you take a long coal train, 130 cars, they said it's about 18,000 tons. So you multiply the longest train that we have to sit by in Poco sometimes. You know, multiply that almost 10 times, you know, 5 to 10 times over in a day. This is an image that was very, they could feel, they had a sense of this. So you might wonder, well, what's the aim of this locust plague that comes? And John will tell us. I mean, it's totally unexpected in some ways, since they are told not to harm the very thing that they would normally devastate. Don't harm the grass, the plant, the trees. Instead, what's their target? Those people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. The seal of God we looked at before is God's mark of ownership, probably the Holy Spirit, God's character stamped on us. There's limits, God's limits, as we saw last week as well often, whether it's Job or in Jesus' life or others. But the agony they experience is so bad that they seek death, a mood all too common in our time, even in the midst of a culture of widespread affluence, yet deep despair. And then John goes on to tell us their impact. Up to this point, we've learned of their origin and the mission of these demonic locusts. Now John expands his description of them and their impact. And these long-haired, horse-shaped, flying locusts with scorpion tails and golden crowns above human faces with lion's teeth have got to be about the most bizarre creatures that we've come across in the Revelation yet. Amen? Mm-hmm. So remember what genre, what kind of literature this is. This is apocalyptic literature, and what its purpose is to engage our imagination and make a lasting impression of the depths and horrors of evil. This is shock therapy. I mean, this is closer, right, to Tolkien's orcs in The Lord of the Rings, right? And the creatures, the wild creatures that he paints. Or Star Wars, right, to George Lucas's Star Wars. That's what kind of literature is. This is not a news report. As my former professor, Dr. David Ewart, reminded us, he would say, "The Word of God has come to us clothed in the dress of the ancient world." And he said, so the task of modern interpreters of the Bible, he used the illustration of a carpenter, and I resonated with that one as a carpenter. He said, if the carpenter works with meters and centimeters, but is given measurements in feet and inches, he's got to transpose that to get the dynamic equivalent. Scorpions, anybody been stung by a scorpion? Wow, see, none. Anybody been stung by a bee? Or a wasp. Yeah, that's what, but that's ours. So their suffering was like that. The scorpion was often, it was painful but rarely fatal, which is like a bee sting. I used to work with bees. It's painful. Even if you've been there a long time, every time that you get stung, it hurts. And these were very appropriate symbols of devastation and destruction in that culture, and it still is in many cultures today. And their fearsome appearance and descriptions were actually proverbial. There's an Arabian proverb that described the locust. It says, the locust has a head like a horse, breast like a lion, feet like a camel, body like a serpent, and antenna like the hair of a maiden. In fact, some of the words, I don't know German, but apparently the word for locust in German is Hüpfer. I don't know. It means hay horse. So it's got the word horse in there even. And in Italian, cavalletta means little horse. And so it reflects this kind of what John is drawing for us from the ancient world and from his contemporary world as he paints these pictures for us. And 5 months, most people knew that that's about the approximate lifespan of a locust. So probably why he chose that. In other words, this is chronic, but not chronic, but devastating and humbling. Just as it was in the Exodus plagues, where for a time we would have modern analogies that would strike us, probably diseases. Some of you can remember when polio was rampant, or cholera, or smallpox. Disasters like an earthquake, or a flood, or maybe a fire that rips through your home or your business and consumes everything overnight, like a locust plague. Or addictions that enslave and destroy, as we keep finding out in new and even more fatal ways with fentanyl. Evil has many sinister and unnatural forms. The demonic forms of torture, how else can they be described? The horrors of war. Think of the terrible perversions of sex by pornography, fueled by pornography. Read a report recently. Porn literally rewires the brain, creating neural pathways that change how users understand the world. Porn warps how men and women see each other. Our whole society suffers, as ours is now, paying for it in countless broken families and lives. Devastation. Now, that's why, you know, at the end of April, on the 30th, we're going to have an over 18 film event. And a special guest speaker on that Sunday morning, and who's also going to join us for that film event in the evening, in looking at the devastation of pornography and how can we respond to that. So we might ask ourselves, what does it take to find the tipping point? To tilt godless people and society away from their deadly pursuits and addictions. You know, AA, just the first 3 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. A, first, we admitted that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Secondly, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And third, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to that greater power, to God. Well, we come to the 6th trumpet. Remember, the trumpets are warning. They're not musical instruments. They're attention getters. Now, we may think that with the release of the demonic locust, the plagues have been exhausted. But there are 2 more woes or trumpets that come with an even greater intensity and severity. See, there's been a progression all the way along. The first, it was a destruction of the earth, and then it was the sea, and then it was the rivers, the fresh water, and then it was the in the sky, the heavens, with the sun and the stars. And then in the 5th one, people are suffering greatly, but now it's intensifying. People are going to die, and a lot of them. And with the 6th trumpet, a voice is heard from the golden altar that is before God, probably the prayers of the saints. What is made very clear in verse 15, if you look at it, that God restrains the powers of evil until he deems them ready to be released, that very day and hour and time. You might wonder, what are the saints praying for? I think they're praying for justice. We heard them praying that back in chapter 6. They're praying not that God will destroy everyone, but they are praying for justice, for God to exercise his role as the judge of all the earth. Abraham, already back in Genesis, said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" when God was coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he thought, "God, you're being too harsh." And as Abraham haggled with God over negotiating, you know, over when God, he found God wasn't really a very firm negotiator. God was willing to go down even to less than 10. In fact, if there was anyone that was willing to turn in any way to him, he would be willing to rescue them, as we see in Lot and his family, and not even all of them wanted to be fully rescued. We need to remember these stories. We'll look if there are signs of grace at work. One way God acts as judge is to allow oppressors to be oppressed, to allow the violent to get what they gave. What Revelation is showing and telling us is that without God restraining the physical and moral chaos, if he just let us have our own way, then the spiral of sin and violence would eventually give way to chaos on a cosmic level, beyond what any mortals can control. It would be totally a runaway train that would destroy us all. And haven't we lived, some of us can remember enough, living on the brink of nuclear holocaust. So one of the ways, so what God does is he's working at finding the tipping point before we destroy ourselves. So we look here, he gets into the origin. To convey this, John's literary palette, he draws, as I said before, on secular and sacred sources of his day. Biblical writers like Isaiah spoke of the invading armies of Assyria as pictured as a mighty flood coming down from the Euphrates. Euphrates, the great river in the north. And it was like the floodgates have opened up. And Rome, they feared the north too, but the flood that they feared was the Parthenian army, which had long hair and warriors on horseback, very much this. So these are the images that are being tapped into, very contemporary ones then. And yet the overall picture that John paints, its fantastic proportions is uniquely his own. I mean, 200 million demonic horsemen. Breastplates that match the fire and smoke coming out of their mouths. It's like they're clothed in this stuff, their defenses. In contrast to the predecessors of the fifth trumpet, these terrifying invaders are lethal. A plague of death for one-third of the world. I mean, mass killings of certain populations took place in John's day. There was an assault on many Christians that would take place in Rome under Nero. Our contemporary histories of gas chambers and death camps and ethnic cleansings and civil wars, just they continue unabated at ever-increasing scales, it seems. And so while a commentator's reference to a Time magazine article that reports the People's Republic of China having a militia of 200 million people, it's interesting, but I think it's of little help in identifying the army of which John speaks. Why? Because his numbers, they are symbols, not statistics. 10,000 times 10,000 doubled. That was the greatest number, 10,000 number that they had in their day. 10,000 times 10,000, and then even double that. I mean, a third of the peoples of the world killed? World War I, I think it was 10% of the fighting population was killed, and it was seen as the most devastating. A third. These are staggering, massive, and horrific proportions. And it's given to expose the horrific realities then and in history and now, especially with our state-of-the-art killing machines that make the stuff of nightmares the real deal. I can't help but think that the person who said, "War is hell," probably provided the most accurate commentary and simple on what John's point he is making here in this chapter. Rather than misguidedly looking for the one ancient or modern army that exactly fits this vision, we are taught to see the ongoing pattern of God's judgments, past and present, and to heed the warnings before we destroy the whole world with our demonic-like greed and aggression that just spirals out of control so quickly. There is divine judgment upon a horribly corrupt civilization like that described for us in verses 20 to 21. The people at the end. It's a shocking image of hard-heartedness. Look, they are totally deaf to the magnitude of this trumpet warning. I mean, they're standing here and God is piling up one after another and after another, and it's like, you know, we're not going to change. Something else has got to give, but I'm not making any move. They have a white-knuckled grip on the idolatries and addictions that are killing them. I mean, isn't it staggering? I mean, I see the fentanyl crisis, for example, right? And hearing people, they are in such despair that they know this could be the last one, this could kill them, but they go for it. It's just illustrative of the power of addictions. Nobody planned on getting there. Nobody planned on being that consumed by an addiction, that enslaved. No one, whatever the addiction is. But it just keeps building. And then it takes on like a demonic element, far worse than anything we imagine. And we see crimes and we think, how could it be so evil? Because it's just allowed to grow and to grow. One commentator said, everything breaks here except the heart of people. Everything is breaking except the heart of people. How can people become so deluded, so lost, so hell-bent? We get to the impact. I mean, we know that every part of the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, for training in righteousness, Paul said. And different passages are appropriate under different circumstances. This chapter, in case you're wondering, is not likely to comfort the grief-stricken or the lonely. I'm not going to pull this one out. I don't think I see a situation, you know, I'm at a bedside with somebody and I pull this one out. I'm going to comfort you with these words. But it's necessary for shaking us out of complacency. It's necessary. That's the right use. You know, we might wonder, I mean, I look at this, these chapters, these trumpets, these warnings. The sounding of these trumpets and warn and woes can seem like a series of unrelieved judgment and destruction. Yes? But there are signs of grace at work. Did you spot them? God limits. He puts limits. He lets us have some of our way, but not the full impact of it. Jesus isn't fair, we heard, right? If he just applied all the rules, I'd be doomed. If he just went with 1 7 cycle and at the end of the 7 seals, he said, that's the end of the day. And yet he hits some kind of reset button. We don't necessarily understand. And he gives another set of 7 and he intensifies it. And nobody's repenting, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to hit like another reset button. There's going to be some other things in between. I remember as a young adult going through a Bible study together through Revelation, and at the end of it, we said, what struck you the most about it? I was struck by all the judgment and destruction and all the things. And one of the people in the group said, grace. And I looked at her and I'm like, what? Where did you see that? And then she kind of unfolded some of the things that I said. People aren't even thinking of changing, and God says, oh, I got to try again. Maybe if I add some more pressure to the other side, maybe I can find the tipping point, the tipping point. Maybe they'll just nudge a little closer to me, and then the amount of pressure that's being applied now will clink. Blaise Pascal, famous fellow from a number of hundreds of years ago, he said, truly it is an evil to be full of faults. But it is a greater, still greater evil to be full of them and be unwilling to recognize them. You see, there are two groups of people in the world. Most people think there's the good people and the bad people. And the Bible says, no, there are two groups of people in the world, but they're all guilty, okay? All bad. But the difference is between the bad people who say, God, you're right, and those who say, nope, I'm good still. I'm good without you. See, those who admit it and seek the change and those who don't. God is not looking for the destruction point. He's not. He's looking for the tipping point. Now, I know that doesn't feel like grace at the time, right? It doesn't feel like grace at the time, but it is. You know, today, this moment could be your tipping point. It really could. We heard this morning a tipping point story, right? I wasn't ready yet to give up on my fence-sitting ways, right? And yet something happened that became a tipping point, a watershed moment. Maybe you've been nursing a grudge. I remember nursing a grudge. You know what my tipping point was? When I realized how deeply I hated the other person, that I was, the things that I was imagining in my head that I was willing to do was utterly destructive. And I thought, that almost feels demonic. It shocked me that I could have such hatred. It was a tipping point in my life. Clinging to a job for my security. You know, we read about it, said that they would not repent of the work of their hands. My job as a pastor, there's a good job, right? It became my identity. That's a bad thing, because when you lose your job and it's your identity, it feels like you've died. It really does. That didn't feel like grace at the time, but afterwards, that's what I needed in order to be detached from that. That I couldn't see anything other than God as my identity and my source of security. And I can remember God saying, you know, you've had your security attached to the paycheck for quite a while, a long season here. Just so you know, I'm going to detach that. I'm going to detach it. And it's like, and that means, you know what? I've always been the source of that. This has been the means by which I've provided security for you. but I've always been the source. And what I'm going to do in this next season is I'm going to show you that I'm still the source, but how the manna is going to show up is going to be different. So look for the manna to show up in different ways. And it did. It did. I started looking, God, how's your manna going to show up? Sometimes I needed an encouraging word. Sometimes we needed finances. And God kept bringing us manna in order to show us, no, your security was never in a job or in a paycheck. It was always in me. And I just needed this season so that you understood I'm the one that's your source of security and identity. Today could be your tip point. Why wait for a different time than now? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, your word is amazing. It is shocking. Shocking at how much pressure it can take to wake us up. It's also shocking how much you keep trying to extend grace, how hard you work at finding our tipping point as a society and also personally. Because it never pleases you that the evil should go to destruction. You always want us to tip towards you. Oh Lord, I pray that today would be a tip point for many. A tipping point for many. That the story that Sue shared earlier with us, Lord, that might resonate in an area of our life and become our tipping point today. That at some point in the future, others could be standing up in here and saying, you know what? God found my tipping point. Lord, we want to be a people with radical faith, radically embracing who you are and wholeheartedly pursuing your way. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning, giving us songs to carry with us. Just want to encourage you, we do have people from our prayer team available, and I would really encourage you to take advantage of that. Maybe you're saying, this is a tipping point. It's really great to share that with someone and to pray into that for the Lord to really solidify that. And just a reminder as well, if you would like to come to a newcomers gathering and you've never been to one, this could be your opportunity today to do that. Let us go forth from here, remembering the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That's why sometimes he applies the pressure to us. Amen.